Morning then, we began a new series in the book of Acts. We looked then at the first five verses of Acts chapter 1, and I invite you to turn back to Acts 1 this morning, and we shall be considering the next little section, verses 6 to 11 of Acts chapter 1. And our passage this morning then begins in verse 6 with a question. It's asked by the apostles, it's asked to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's asked with much understanding and theological sensitivity. This is not, I think, the crass, unfortunate, uncomprehending question that it's often portrayed to be. This is a good question that's asked in verse 6. It's an appropriate question. It's a meaningful question. You see, during this period of 40 days that has just gone by since Jesus' resurrection, he, the Lord Jesus, has been talking much with these apostles. And it seems that two particular motifs have been especially prominent in his conversation with them. Motif number one, the kingdom of God. That, you remember, was mentioned in verse 3. He spoke with them about the kingdom of God. And then motif number two, an imminent baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's referred to in verse 5. Now, remember, of course, these men to whom he's speaking, these 11 apostles, they are men who know the Old Testament scriptures. When in just a few days' time they will stand up and preach and they will liberally quote the Old Testament scriptures. It's not that they somehow suddenly came into their brains by magic then. These were men who had been steeped all their lives in the Old Testament scriptures. And as they listen then to Jesus talking over those 40 days, particularly about those two topics, Old Testament passages would doubtless have come to their minds. Perhaps especially Isaiah chapter 32, which we read earlier in our service this morning, would have come to their minds. Because that passage then, it begins, you remember, verse 1 of Isaiah 32, it begins on the theme of God's kingdom. Behold, Isaiah says, a king will reign in righteousness. Isaiah, of course, is living a long time after the heady days of David's kingship. Monarchy has fallen on hard times in Israel. The throne of David, with just one or two exceptions, is mostly occupied by a fairly lamentable bunch of guys. But here Isaiah looks ahead. And he looks ahead to a day when a king will reign in righteousness. A day when the long-awaited messianic king will emerge. A day when there will be finally a son of David who is worthy of that designation. And who then will finally take the throne and establish his kingdom. So Isaiah talks about that in that passage. But then you may have noticed later on in that chapter, he goes on to talk about one very exciting phenomenon which will accompany the reigning king on David's throne. And that is the Spirit, verse 15 of that chapter, the Spirit being outpoured from on high. So here are these apostles then, and they're hearing Jesus talking about the kingdom of God on the one hand, and talking about a baptism with the Holy Spirit on the other hand. And in the backs of their minds, they've got Isaiah 32 and other similar passages stored. And so they're beginning to wonder then, is Jesus saying now that Isaiah 32 is about to be fulfilled? Is that what's happening now amongst us? That's what they're asking. Are we on the cusp of the great restoration that Isaiah describes in those wonderful verses? Is this now the coming of the kingdom of God? That's what they're thinking, and that's what they're giving expression to in their question. They're simply asking, in the light of what you've been saying, Jesus, and in the light of Old Testament prophecies, which seem to correlate with what you've been saying, is this now the coming of the kingdom of God? And so, as I say, it's a good question that they ask. And what's the answer then? What's the answer in our passage to that question? Is this now the coming of the kingdom of God? Well, if you're a black and white sort of person who hopes for a very clear-cut outcome to our election this coming Thursday, hopes for not a hung parliament, not a coalition government or anything like that, then you're going to find this answer somewhat disappointing. Because the answer our passage gives to that question is yes and no. Is this the coming of the kingdom of God? Yes and no. Yes, our passage says, this is a momentous turning point. From this moment, the kingdom of God, in a very important sense, is a present reality. But no, this is not the absolute climax and culmination point. The kingdom of God will remain, in a very important sense, a future reality. In other words, the apostles are going to have to live with a tension going on. On the one hand, the kingdom of God is already, but on the other hand, the kingdom of God is not yet. And in fact, it's not just the apostles who are going to have to live with that tension. It's all believers who will come after them. We have to live with that same tension. That's the context in which we live out our Christian lives. We live our Christian lives both experiencing the kingdom in the present and expecting the kingdom in the future. And our passage then, it's helpfully, I think, fleshes out both of those dimensions. So let's consider them in turn. First of all, this morning, experiencing the kingdom in the present. Experiencing the kingdom in the present. So how then is the kingdom already? In what sense is the kingdom of God a present reality? Well, notice two emphases in our passage. Emphasis number one, enthronement. Enthronement. So verses 9 to 11, we have this event recorded for us, which we generally call the ascension of Jesus. And I suppose it's very easy to view this event merely as a kind of practical necessity. So the Son of God is an eternal being who has always existed in heaven. However, in covenant agreement with his Father, he undertook to be the Redeemer of God's elect. Performing that role of Redeemer required him to leave heaven and come down to this earth. But here now in Acts chapter 1, he has done that. And he has died on the cross, and he has risen from the dead. He has performed his role as Redeemer of God's elect, and so now he needs to go back up to heaven. And so we could easily see the ascension as just that. It's just Jesus' departure, basically. It's just the Redeemer, having done his redeeming, now making his exits. But I think there are a couple of details in this narrative which suggest it's a bit more than that. Detail number one, the angels. The angels, almost certainly that's who these two men are in verse 10, who are dressed in white robes. And that's interesting, isn't it, then, that angels appear on this occasion. On a couple of occasions in recent years, we've had the fire brigade out. Once to the A19, where our car was the problem, and on the other occasion to the house when the dishwasher was the problem. And you'll know if you've ever had this yourself, then, that there's quite a contrast between the excitement of them arriving and of them kind of doing their stuff on the one hand, and then the kind of uneventfulness of them departing afterwards. So you know how they arrive then with kind of lights flashing, sirens blaring, engines roaring, and then they do their stuff with impressive kind of speed and efficiency, handling all the equipment and all the rest of it. But then once it's all over, well, they depart in a fairly leisurely manner, just chatting with each other, just kind of slump in the van and drive off fairly slowly. And it's all fairly understated, the actual departure, compared to what's gone before. Because, of course, it's the departure is just a practical necessity of getting back to the fire station. Well, think of Jesus. At Bethlehem, there were angels, weren't there, lighting up the night sky. Why? Well, because this was the arrival of the Redeemer come on his rescue mission. Think of the empty tomb in that Jerusalem garden. There were angels there, weren't there? Attending that event. Why? Well, because this was the Redeemer doing his stuff and wrestling victory from the grave, as we sometimes sing. So angels at Bethlehem, angels at the empty tomb, all understandable. Surely there'll be no angels now on the Mount of Olives. Surely, like the flashing lights and the sirens and the roaring engines and the speed and efficiency, surely, just as all that can be dispensed with once they're finished and they're going, surely now angels can be dispensed with because it's just Jesus going back into heaven and it's all now very mundane. But no, we have angels here on the Mount of Olives. And I'm saying then, surely that is indicating to us this isn't just a practical necessity. It isn't just Jesus kind of clearing off now. There's more to it than that. In its own way, this event is as important as what happened at Bethlehem or what happened in that garden in Jerusalem. So there are the angels. But then the second interesting detail, the cloud. The clouds, because we're told about that in verse 9. And I don't think Luke is here simply commenting on the weather conditions on this particular day. It's a very accurate translation that we have here in our ESV, that he was lifted up and the cloud took him out of their sight. Now, I suppose you could read that metaphorically, that Luke is simply saying in a rather poetic way that Jesus ascended, he rose up and he went into the cloud, and so he was no longer visible from the earth. And so in that sense, the cloud took him out of their sight. Actually, the cloud didn't do anything at all. The cloud was just there in Jesus' path, and Jesus disappeared into it. You could read it in that way. But you could also read this literally, couldn't you? That the cloud actually did something. The cloud actually took him. The cloud almost as a kind of chariot, a kind of vehicle, waiting for Jesus. And he makes his concluding speech to his apostles. And he starts to rise up from the earth. And then the vehicle, the cloud, leaps into action and actually takes him, actually conveys him to heaven, ushers him into the courts of heaven. And I think it's the latter. And I say that because, of course, it's a very Old Testament concept, isn't it? The idea of clouds as chariots. Psalm 104, verse 3, describes the clouds as God's chariots. And more pointedly, we have this very concept in one very significant Old Testament text, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, with which some of you perhaps will be familiar. It's one of Daniel's very dramatic visions. And there in Daniel 7:13, in his vision, he sees one like a son of man. One like a son of man entering the presence of the Ancient of Days, that's God. And how does he enter? Does he just stroll in? No, he's brought in with the clouds, Daniel says. And this is the thing. Why does this Son of Man enter the presence of God in Daniel's vision? Well, in order, in the next verse, verse 14, in order to be presented with a kingdom, in order to be enthroned, in order to be given dominion. It's an enthronement ceremony that is going on there. And thus, I think this cloud here, added to the detail about the angels, just consolidates this point I'm making. This ascension, it's no mere practical necessity, Jesus going back to heaven. This is an enthronement, no less, that is taking place here. It's no wonder angels are present. This is something as big as the incarnation at Bethlehem or the resurrection in the garden. This is Jesus being enthroned on the throne of heaven itself. No wonder angels are attendant at this scene. And so this then, in this very basic sense, I'm saying the kingdom of God is this morning a present reality. The king is on the throne. The king is on the throne. Now, Isaiah couldn't have said that. He could look forward to it, but he could not have said, today, as I live here in 800 BC, the king is on the throne. The messianic king is on the throne. He couldn't have said that because he wasn't on the throne. Daniel couldn't have said that. Moses couldn't have said it. Jeremiah, no Old Testament saint could say those words. But you and I can say this morning, the king is on the throne. Jesus is reigning. And in that sense then, unlike for all our Old Testament predecessors, the kingdom of God is for us a present reality. And that should thrill us this morning that we can say that. We don't know, do we, who is going to be in number 10 Downing Street at the end of this week. But we know something infinitely more important. We know who is on the throne of heaven this morning. And it's Jesus Christ. Jesus reigns. And so that's one emphasis in our passage, enthronement. But then the other pertinent emphasis, expansion. Expansion. Because you notice then that prior to this ascension in verses 9 to 11, we have a statement, don't we, from Jesus. And his statement is then to his apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We saw last week that one of his concerns over this 40-day period, as well as speaking about the kingdom of God and about the baptism with the Spirit, another of his concerns was to prove to them that he was alive. He gave them many proofs, Luke tells us. And we discover here why he was so keen to prove to them that he was alive. It's because he is now commissioning them to be witnesses to his resurrection. Witness is a very strong word. It's a legal word. Eyewitnesses, he's saying. Those who can solemnly, forensically, legally testify that you know from first-hand experience I am risen from the dead. You've touched me. You've spoken with me. You've seen me for a period of 6 weeks. You can solemnly swear on this. You can solemnly vow. You can testify. Yes, Jesus is alive. We know it for sure. But the really striking element here in verse 8 is the geographical scope of this witnessing that is going to go on by the apostles. Jesus says it's going to be in Jerusalem or Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, again, then sometimes this is interpreted as a bit of a rebuke to the apostles. They have asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And so it's sometimes said that they were just thinking very kind of restrictively. They were thinking very much in terms of of the Jews exclusively. And Jesus is here correcting that and pointing them out to the other peoples of the world. But as I've already hinted, I don't think that is fair. It was always envisaged in the Old Testament that the restored kingdom of Israel, under the rule of the messianic son of David, that restored kingdom would incorporate the nations. Think of a passage again in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You'll know these verses. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" So it was always envisaged that when things were restored, when there was finally a Messiah reigning on David's throne, that this would have relevance for the nations, that they would flow to Israel. And basically then, in their question in verse 6, they're not kind of being xenophobic, they're not kind of looking down their noses at the rest of the world. They're actually asking, is this now the time that the nations are going to flow to Israel, to subject themselves to Israel's Messiah, and to worship Israel's gods? And in verse 8 then, Jesus is saying a resounding yes. This is the time that that's going to happen. It's not a rebuke. It's a resounding yes. There is, admittedly, a degree of redefinition in his answer there. The whole idea of the nations flowing to Israel, I mean, that's an example, isn't it, of Old Testament prophecy accommodating to the understanding of its contemporary audience, as it so often does. Isaiah's audience weren't yet ready for the idea of actually Israel flowing to the nations. And so it was couched in these terms, the nations flowing to Israel. But Jesus says here, no, the movement will be in the other direction. It will be from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So there is an element of redefinition, but nonetheless, the basic Old Testament concept of a restored kingdom of Israel incorporating the nations is the one that Jesus is working with here, and he's saying, yes, that time has now come. And so in this further sense then, the kingdom of God is this morning a present reality. Most fundamentally, because Jesus, the King, is now on the throne. But number two, because there's now this expansion going on, isn't there? It's happening. We're living testimony to it this morning. We, in the terms of verse 8, we're from the end of the earth, aren't we? And yet here we are this morning singing, "The God of Jacob is for us a refuge strong and sure." People from distant nations like ours didn't sing that in Old Testament times. We've sung this morning, "Hosanna to the Son of David." People from distant Gentile nations didn't sing that in Old Testament times. But here we are this morning, here in Western Europe, Gentile men and women, and we're singing about the God of Jacob. And we're worshipping the Son of David, Israel's Messiah. Because this expansion has been going on for 2,000 years and is still going on at a wonderful pace in our world today. What a distant dream that was in Isaiah's day. But it's here now. And so I'm saying then that there is this important dimension we all need to understand this morning. Experiencing the kingdom in the present. Jesus is on the throne, and there is this expansion, this incorporation of the nations of the world. Experiencing the kingdom in the present. But secondly, and more briefly, expecting the kingdom in the future, expecting the kingdom in the future. We've seen then how the kingdom of God is already. How is it not yet? In what sense is the kingdom of God not a present reality but a future reality? Well, let's look again at that ascension in verses 9 to 11, and we've said then already this morning that it's more than just a departure, it's an enthronement that's taking place. But notice that even though that's pretty momentous, it's an enthronement that's taking place, notice that that is not portrayed as being the final event in Jesus' redemptive career. There's an event even beyond the enthronement. Because the angels speak some words, don't they, in verse 11. And they say this, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come." He will come. Yes, he is now enthroned. And that is wonderful. Yes, he does now have an increasingly multinational rule, and that is wonderful. But that's not the end of it. He must also come. And the great restoration that Isaiah describes then in chapter 32 of his book will not be complete until the king comes again. That's obvious when you read Isaiah 32. Even at the most casual reading, it's obvious, isn't it, that there is stuff there that we have not yet seen realized. Because you notice when he does come to describe the outpouring of the Spirit from on high in verse 15 of that chapter, it's This outpouring of the Spirit he describes, it achieves more than simply empowering apostles to witness to Jesus amongst the nations. This outpouring of the Spirit in Isaiah 32:15, well, its effects are mind-boggling, aren't they? They're cosmic in their scope. The wilderness becoming a fruitful field. The fruitful field becoming a forest. This is nothing less than the reversal of the curse that God imposed in the Garden of Eden. This is nothing less than the rejuvenation of this broken cosmos, the physical universe being restored, being liberated from its bondage that it's now in, where earthquakes happen, disasters take place. This is the universe itself being renewed and being freed. That's what this outpouring of the Spirit is going to achieve. Well, clearly that hasn't happened yet. That will happen when the King comes again. And just as we close then, let's notice in our passage just a few points about this coming, which is in the future, which is not yet, which is an expected, not an experienced reality. Let's just quickly notice four no's. First of all, no knowledge. No knowledge. We haven't yet touched on Jesus' words in verse 7. His first words in answer to the question are these: "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now, presumably he's talking there about the future dimension, the not yet. It wouldn't really make sense if he's talking there about the enthronement, because that's happening now as he speaks almost. So he's talking there presumably about something that still lies in the future. He's talking about his own coming. And he's saying there then that nobody knows when it's going to be. He's saying even you apostles, and these were privileged men who were going to be given revelation of a special kind about a lot of things, even they aren't going to know this. Of course, he's already said, hasn't he, during his public ministry, that he himself doesn't know. That knowledge hasn't been shared with him when his own coming is going to be. And he's saying then in this verse that nobody knows. Unfortunately, many people have ignored that, haven't they? And have told us exactly when it's going to be. Don't believe anybody who tells you when Jesus is going to come. No knowledge. Secondly, no question. No question. We don't know when, but we do know it's going to happen. There's no question about that. Look at the strong language he uses. The Father has fixed the time by his own authority. He's fixed it. He hasn't just penciled it in. There's no provisionality about this. He has fixed the very moment that he is going to send Jesus the King from heaven back to earth. And yes, 2,000 long years may have passed since this scene that we're considering this morning. But that does not for one moment raise a question mark over whether it's going to happen. The Father has fixed the timing of the King's return. No knowledge, no question. Thirdly, no alternative. No alternative. It's interesting, isn't it, that verse 11, it begins, it seems, with a mild rebuke from the angels to the 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? It echoes another angelic rebuke just a few weeks earlier, there at the empty tomb. And there Jesus' followers are kind of probing this tomb, looking for Jesus. Where is he? And remember the angelic rebuke. Why do you look for the living among the dead? It's similar language to here. Why do you stand looking into heaven? And of course, there in the garden, the rebuke meant you're looking in quite the wrong place. Looking for a living Jesus amongst a cemetery of dead bodies. You're looking in the wrong place. And I think it probably means something similar here. You see, here are these apostles and they're kind of gazing up into the sky. They're straining their eyes to just catch a last few glimpses of Jesus. Perhaps even with the hope of seeing something rather special. Seeing Jesus actually enter into heaven. Seeing something of the throne that he's going to sit upon. Seeing something of the glory of heaven. They're straining their eyes trying to see it. And the angels are saying, look, you're looking for Jesus in the wrong place. The only way you're going to see him is when he comes back the same way that he has gone. You're not going to have any other way of direct, physical glimpse of Jesus. There's no alternative. Focus your hopes now on him coming back. Don't try and see just the last little bit of him going. Focus your hopes now on him coming back the same way. That's the only way you're going to see Jesus now. Yet we do hear people talking, don't we? About seeing Jesus. I've told the story before of John MacArthur and a man coming and speaking to him after a service and telling him about how often he sees Jesus. And he says, for example, just the other day he appeared and started talking to me while I was shaving. At which point John MacArthur interrupted him and said, hang on, I've just got one question for you. Did you stop shaving? His point being, of course, that if one was to really see the glorious Jesus Christ, that would have a momentous impact. You wouldn't keep on shaving. You wouldn't carry on what you were doing. And that was really the point of that particular story, but it does remind us people will say that they have seen Jesus in some form or other. That these angels are saying, no, there's no alternative but seeing him in this way when he comes back. That's when you'll see him. That's when you'll fix your eyes on him, when he comes back the same way as he has gone. No knowledge, no question, no alternative. Finally, no change. No change. This Jesus, the angels emphasize. This Jesus will come. Perhaps you've had that experience of heading for a reunion with old friends that you haven't seen for a long, long time, and you're excited about the prospect, but you're also a little bit apprehensive. What if it's not going to be the same as it was back then? What if these people have changed? And not changed for the better, but changed for the worse. What if in their characters they've changed? And we could wonder that about Jesus' return. Already 2,000 years have gone by. We don't know how many more years will go by until it happens. Will he be the same? The Jesus, the accounts of whom we pore over in the Gospels, this Jesus whom we love so much, who is so compassionate to broken people, who weeps at the graveside in Bethany, who welcomes little children being brought to him, who teaches the glorious ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. This beautiful Jesus we love so much, will he be the same when he comes back? And the angels say, yes, this Jesus, no other Jesus, no altered Jesus, this Jesus will come back. Perhaps that's also the significance of them saying he will come back in the same way, which seems a bit puzzling, doesn't it? Because this ascension is somewhat low-key, understated, whereas New Testament passages seem to indicate that the return will be magnificent and splendid. It will be the glorified Jesus, and there will be lots of angels, and everyone will see him. But they're presumably not saying in every respect it will be the same, but perhaps in this respect, that there is the context in which Jesus ascends here. It's a context of intimate communion with his apostles, isn't it? With his people. There they are, just chatting together, talking, enjoying being with each other. When they had come together, our passage begins in verse 6. They're together, enjoying each other's company. And it's in that context that Jesus goes. And perhaps it's a little suggestion that when he comes back, he won't then be too important to bother with his own people. Like when the Prime Minister, whoever it is, takes up office at the end of this week, and on that day he'll be addressing his party and he'll be addressing the media, and there'll be all this focus on him, and his poor family will be also ran somewhere in the background. They won't be part of it all. It won't be like that when Jesus returns, returning to judge and do all these very important functions, and we his people just kind of also ran in the background. No, he will come back in the same way he went. He will come back wanting to enjoy communion with his dear people. And so, the main point for us to take away this morning then is this tension that was true for the apostles and is true for us. Let's rejoice this morning in our privilege that we're not in Isaiah's shoes or Daniel's shoes, that the kingdom of God is for us a present reality. Things have really moved on from those Old Testament days. But at the same time, let's be looking forward with eager anticipation for the kingdom of God in its full manifestation at the end of time when our King returns. Let's rejoice in our present privilege, but have eager anticipation for the future. Amen. Well, our closing hymn before we come to the Lord's Supper is the one that we sang actually at the end of last Sunday evening. Behold, the